So next week, we are going to begin a series, a seven-week series through Colossians, which I'm incredibly excited about. It's one of my favorite of Paul's letters. I know I say that a lot. I've said that about Philippians. I've said that about Ephesians. Really just love Scripture. But in particular, really fond of Colossians. I had the distinct privilege of being able to spend most of this school year with a bunch of college guys as we went through Colossians together. And just so rich. So really excited for us to be able to spend time in Colossians considering the supremacy of Christ and what that means for our lives. Last week was Pentecost Sunday, so kind of outside of a series, this week is another, you could call it a one-off, but in my mind there's a thread that runs. We started Crossroads in 2008. I think we could run a thread through every Sunday from beginning until now, and it's, well, Jesus, that's the name of the thread, but I think just the ways that God, it's one of the ways that we see the evidence of God's word being alive and active, is that you can take something like last Sunday and this event that happened 2,000 years ago in the life of the church and consider where we're going to be in the Old Testament this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and see that there's correlation between the two. So really grateful for that. We live in a time where it is becoming increasingly difficult to focus, increasingly difficult to remember things. Now, some of us are like, and I say some of us because I am very much in, I'm just throwing myself in this category, and if you are the exception to the rule, then I make no generalizations, so please forgive me. I'm not making an indictment on you. It's really just me. I'm entering the age now where I feel like I'm forgetting more than I remember. And that's, I mean, sometimes it shows up in like, I go to the grocery store for two things and I walk out with 10 things and didn't get the two things that I went into the grocery store to get, because as soon as you like, and maybe it's the fan that blows on you, like as you walk in the door, I don't know what's in that or what that's for, but I think it just, like everything just leaves. And you're like, wow, look at all this stuff. You just walk up and down every aisle. And I hadn't even thought about, these like oatmeal cream pies in 10 years, but they look really great. I would be a hero to my kids if I bring some home. I don't do that because I know that the opposite of being a hero to my kids is that I'm chastised by my wife, who's like, I don't want that garbage in my house. But I mean, my brother and I were raised on oatmeal cream pies. We're trying out fine. So, and I think there's a whole generation who's missing out on the goodness of that. So it's, I forget things in the grocery store. The law of averages, we have five kids. The law of averages says that at some point we will have left a child somewhere. We did that twice. And we have all of them. They're all accounted for. So we recovered the ones that we lost, but once we were at the beach with a lot of family, and we're inside, dinner's been had, we're hanging out, it's time to play cards, and I mean, it's dark outside. We're like, where's Brayden? And he was young. He was young at this point, like little. Where's Brayden? No one knew. He wasn't in a room. He wasn't in the house. And the panic, I mean, immediate, like the panic, we went, from 0 to 100 really fast. And we go outside and he's sitting at, I mean, sweet boy, just sitting at the bottom of the steps, just waiting for someone to come get him. Not like, didn't wander off, was just out there playing and had been playing and life went on. And he, praise God, he was there, but for a long period of time, we did not know. We just forgot about Brayden. We didn't know where he was. One time, we left our youngest, Brinley, in the car. In her car seat, she was safe. Car was not moving. It wasn't even on. It was locked, but we very much left her in the car. And for those of you who have ever been a part of Nutcracker Weekend with Studio K, there's some grace there. It's a little chaotic getting dancers and all of their regalia into the Schaefer Center on time, and we got in there and realized we were minus a child, the youngest one, who couldn't tell us that she had been left behind. She was in her car seat, and I go running back out. Piper's like, you got to go get her. I go running back out, and I pass, like, Usually you're not sprinting out of the Schaefer Center. So I pass a buddy of mine. He's like, where are you going? I was like, oh, I forgot something. Left it in the car. Didn't, you know, neglected to tell him that it was my daughter that I forgot. But we've recovered her. So we're all accounted for now. And maybe you've experienced similar things. One of the things that is, I believe, a challenge for us now is the world that we live in and how distracting this world is. The devices that we carry around with us, the amount of time that we spend on a screen our brains are actually being rewired, and it's making it more and more difficult for us to remember. In a book that I've referenced before by John Eldridge called Get Your Life Back, he writes, the harm here is not simply the numbing effects of technology. Americans consume something like 10 hours of media a day, over 100,000 words and 34 gigabytes, which would crash a laptop in a week. What does the constant barrage of the trivial, urgent, mediocre, traumatic, heartbreaking, or buffoonish do to us when it comes in an unending stream, unfiltered, unexplained, unproven, unexpected, most of it unworthy? Yet nevertheless, we pay attention on demand. And then he references a book that he read in preparation for this. It's by Nicholas Carr, entitled What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. And Eldridge notes, speaking of Carr, he begins by recounting numerous conversations with very bright men and women, PhDs in their fields, who all confessed a similar phenomenon, the noticeable deterioration of their attention. Even though these intellectuals live and move in the world of books, research, literature, Carr was startled to corroborate so many reports that they couldn't read books anymore, couldn't read articles, hadn't the patience even for a long blog post. He then quotes Carr's words on how not only our ability to take in information is being reshaped, but the structure of our brains is being affected. He says it's not only deep thinking that requires a calm, attentive mind, it's also empathy and compassion. So not only are we losing the ability to concentrate and to pay attention and to take in and retain information, we are also becoming less compassionate and less empathetic as a result. And we are not the first people to be wrestling with this. In our scripture this morning, on a weekend in which many of us remember, and thank you for calling attention to those that we want to remember, those that we've lost who gave their lives because they believed in something larger than self. We're invited, along with the people of God, to remember because, as I said, we are not the first to forget. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 12. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. These are the words that Moses is giving to the Israelites, to God's people. He says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your heads and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, and it is the final book of what we know to be the Torah or the law, like the initial. This is how it began. This is the history of the people, and there's more history that follows this. But the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy being the final of the collection that makes up the Torah. And the word Deuteronomy literally means second law. Or like the law repeated, the law given again. So the context here is that the people have left Egypt in miraculous fashion. God has delivered the people from captivity, from slavery in Egypt. They spent a year at Mount Sinai, where Moses was receiving the covenant law, not just the law, and yes, it was the law, but important to remember that it was the covenant law. It was God's agreement to the people, hey, I am your God. I am with you. I will protect you. I've called you out of captivity, and I'm making you into a people. You will be my people. So God is making a promise to the people. God is also giving them the law. We talked a little bit about this last week. Hey, this is what it looks like to live in a way that is set apart from the rest of the world. This is what it looks like for you to live in a way that is reflective of now this reality that I am your God and you are my people. So God, nothing of their own doing. God, through Moses, freed the people out of captivity, out from under what at the time would have been one of the world powers. In dramatic fashion, they are led to freedom. They spend a year at Mount Sinai receiving the covenant law. Now, listen, I realize we're knocking on the door of noon. We'll get out of here about 12:15. These people spent a year. Okay, so no complaints here, right? They spent a year waiting, a year listening. And that's where we see the story of the rebellion. They got tired of waiting. They built the golden calf. Aaron, who was supposed to watch over him, while his brother Moses was on the mountain, Aaron was like, these people are too much. I guess, yeah, let's build a calf. You can worship it. And that didn't go well. So the people broke covenant with God almost immediately. But one of the things that we see over the course of their journey and their wanderings in the wilderness is that the people continued to grumble. They continued to complain. They continued to break covenant with God, who continued to show them mercy, who continued to be faithful to them, continued to give them opportunities, and they just continued to rebel. And so the generation that left Egypt at this point, where we pick up in Deuteronomy, at this point have all passed. Like they stepped outside of covenant with God, and as a result, were not allowed to enter the promised land. They have all passed away. They have all died in the wilderness. So Moses is now talking to the next generation, to the new generation, not the generation that was born into captivity, but the generation that was born into freedom. Yes, they're the generation that was born into wandering in the wilderness, but they are a generation of people who were born into the fruit of what God had accomplished in Egypt. And so Moses is taking the first part of what we read as Deuteronomy to say, don't be like your parents. Don't be like those who have gone before you. Don't be so rebellious. Instead, remember, don't forget all that God has done. And so we see here, and then he goes on to remind them of the law that was given, but then there's some things that are added to that. And then at the end, we kind of see Moses' final speech as he himself is not allowed to go into the promised land. So that's the context here. So Moses is speaking, and this is a famous passage in Scripture. If you've spent any time in the Gospels, we think of Jesus being asked that question by one of the teachers of the law, and the hope here is to trip Jesus up, which I love. Like, I love the, you know, thinking that we can trip this guy up. We'll trick him into answering incorrectly. Like, he wrote it. It's all him, right? I mean, it's all, he's been there since the beginning. He was a part of the inspiration of the Word. It's all Jesus. So to attempt to, trip up the guy that wrote the book, like, that's, you know, he's so patient. So he's asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds by quoting what we have here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And we tend to read it in the New Testament as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'll never not reference the way that Eugene Peterson captures it in The Message, because he includes in that all your passion, which I think is just, that's really compelling and challenging. You could say, I love God with everything that I am, but I'm really passionate about, you know, the Braves, or I'm really passionate about whatever the thing is that you're passionate about. But I love God. I love God with everything that I am, but I have this passion reserved for this other thing. So I love that Peterson does that for us in The Message. So this is what Jesus references, and this would be known to the people of God as the Shema, and that is the word for hear or listen. Now, this is different than the way we think about hearing or listening, right? When we think of hearing, we have the option of, well, I hear you, I even listened to you. I'm accused often of, and my son Braden and I are very much alike in this, like, I'm accused often of hearing but not listening. So we could even say, hey, I hear you, I listen to you, but then we get to choose whether or not I'm going to actually do the thing that you just asked me to do. For the people of God, there wasn't that distinction. To hear was to obey. There wasn't the option of hearing and not obeying, particularly when you're talking about something that came from the mouth of God. We take what God says and we are like, well, I like the way this fits into my life, so I'm going to do that. I like this, the way this makes me feel, so I'm going to do that. This is hard. This is hard. This seems antiquated. We'll see about the rest of it. For the people of God, to hear the voice of God, to hear instruction from God, would have been to say, you said it, that means I should do it. You gave instruction in it, that means I'm going to follow what you said. So Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. First thing that's really important there, the people of God, the Israelites, were about to step into a land that wasn't, God was giving to them, into the land that was promised to Abraham, if you go back to Genesis. As they are going in, Moses is preparing them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, in our, it would be natural for us to think, yeah, one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, right? To think of the Trinity. That's not what the instruction that would have been given here. That's not what the people of God would have heard in this and why they were being told this, why this instruction was coming from Moses. They were about to step into a land where there were all kinds of gods. You know, there's the God of the water, there's the God of the air, there's the God of fertility, you name it, and there is a God for it, and there is an idol erected somewhere in honor of that God. We would say lowercase g, little gods. For the people that lived in those lands, they were like, we have gods to kind of cover everything. And I think, you know, for us, it's easy to say, well, I don't really deal with, like, you know, monotheism, one God versus polytheism, that's not really a struggle in my life. Like, I don't think of multiple gods. I think of there being one God. But what about multiple idols that we have in our lives? What about thinking, you know what, I can't live without this thing. And the pursuit of this thing consumes me. And if I don't have this thing, then my life is not going to be the way that I think it should be. Is that perhaps an idol in our lives? So we could kind of chastise the people of God and say, yeah, they needed to hear that. Like, they were living in a time where there were, you know, they were about to step into a place where there were multiple gods. Well, that's not really a struggle for me, is it not? Do we see and worship and seek to know God for who God is? Or do we say, yes, God, I believe that you are real. I believe that you sent your son Jesus. I believe that you're at work in this world, but I also believe that there are things that I want and should expect for my life, and I'm going to chase and pursue those things. Sometimes at the expense, too often at the expense and at the cost, God, of really giving myself fully to you. So that's what Moses is preparing them for, the fact that, hey, you are about to step into a place where you're going to, I mean, and they've come out of that, right, in Egypt. I mean, that's where their ancestors came out of Egypt, right? They're about to step into a place where there are multiple gods, and what they are being told is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no one like him. And it seems really exclusive, right? And it's one of the arguments against Christianity compared to other world religions. And we want to soften that. And we want to kind of make God into the way that we want God to be. But think about this. And Tim Keller used this illustration, and I love it. He says, if someone were to write a book about you and say, in this book that I'm writing about you, I'm going to talk about the fact that you are an astronaut. I'm going to talk about the fact that you, you're unbelievably gifted in math. I'm going to talk about the fact that, you know, you're kind of mean to people all the time, but you're a heck of an astronaut, really great mathematician. And you come back and you say, I'm afraid of heights. Like, no way I could be an astronaut. Why would you say that I'm an astronaut? I don't even like getting on a step stool. And in math, in my case, my senior year in high school, second semester, my teacher was like, hey, you need to go back to the math you took last year for your junior year, otherwise you're not going to graduate. So, like, that wouldn't be true of me. You can't say that I'm great at math. Just barely squeaked by. We would say, why would you write things about me and say things about me that, like, that's not a representation of who I am, and yet we have this tendency to do that. When we're thinking and speaking of and considering what it means to lose our lives and give our lives over to God. We instead want to create a version of God that fits better in the life that we're seeking to live. But what happens when we need that version of God that we've created to encourage us when we are dealing with fear and doubt? What happens when we need that version of God that we have created to forgive us when we are feeling the weight of shame and guilt? What happens when we need that version of God to lead us when we are facing the unknown? It's going to fall short. It's going to fall short every time. And I love this. The God that your heart most desperately needs is the God that your heart did not create. The God that your heart most desperately needs is the God that you did not create. And we wonder why we get so frustrated when we consider life as people who are attempting and endeavoring to follow Jesus and to love God. How much of it is because we are not willing to see God for who God is and allow God to be the God that only he can be, rather than diminishing. And we can't diminish the power of God, but we can diminish the effects of the power of God in our lives by making God something less than, by saying, ooh, that's a little too costly. I don't know if I want to give that much. I don't know if I want to trust you fully. But how can we really appreciate how faithful God is unless we are willing to take the next step of faith? How can we say, you know what, like, God's never come through for me. He's not come through for me the way that I want him to. He's not answering prayer the way that I want him to. Sometimes it's for your benefit that he doesn't answer prayer the way that you want him to. The promise that we have, Paul highlights this in Romans. In all things, every circumstance, all things that you face, God works for the good of those whom he loves and who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes that means he's going to withhold things from us. But it's almost unfair for us to say, God hasn't come through the way that I want, when we're unwilling to trust God and give him the space to come through the way that we need. You know, I think of Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, he writes of this thorn. And there's all kinds of ideas of what the thorn in Paul's flesh was. It's not believed that it was an actual literal thorn, but that it was a metaphor for something that Paul was dealing with in his life. And he said, three times, I prayed for this to be taken away. And yet God wouldn't take this affliction or this struggle or this thing away. Instead, what he hears from God is, hey, I'm allowing this to remain so that you're reminded of your weakness, because it's in your weakness that I prove myself to be strong. So what Moses is not setting the people of God up for here is like, hey, things are going to be easy when you get into the promised land. Just do this and everything's going to go well. Instead, he's preparing them for the challenges that they will face. Hey, don't forget the God who brought you here. Don't forget what has led you to this point. He talks about these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so, you know, you could sit here and say, hey, I really do want to love God with everything that I am. Like, I hear those words of Moses. I know Jesus refers to that. And I want that. But how? How do I do that? How do I love God with everything that I am? How do I love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength? And what that does, just really quickly, is it removes the option that it's meant to be something that's completely emotional. If it were just heart, we would assume that it's kind of wrapped up in our emotion. And sometimes, like when we're in a morning like this and worship is just really powerful and we feel something, then we tend to assume that it's like God's present and I'm loving God if I feel it, but if I don't, then where am I? What do I do? No, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with the totality of who you are. So we might say, I want to do that, but I don't even know where to begin. I don't know how. Like, I feel like there are moments when I'm in the pocket and I'm really experiencing that, but then other moments where I'm not. I don't know where to turn. And Moses gives us a really beautiful picture here. This instruction that he's given to the people of God. Impress them on you. They're to be on your hearts. It means you take the things that you read here, make it a part of your life. Become so familiar with this word that it's a part of who you are. That you're able to recall the promises that are found in Scripture. We referred earlier to the promise that God draws near to those who are brokenhearted. And what a beautiful promise if you are in a place where you're just feeling brokenhearted. But we can't have the ability to do that unless we spend time with this. Impress them on your children. If you're parents, like, are you talking about the things of God with your children? And listen, if you're not, my intention is not that you just feel a bunch of guilt and shame and you're like, I'm a terrible parent. What if you just began? Like, what if for you as a family, if like prayer around the table or prayer before bedtime is not something you do, you just, hey, can we pray together? Or your child is going through something difficult and say, look, I know we don't do this together very often, but let's pray together about this. Talk about the things that God has done in your own life. Talk about them when you sit at home. So like at home, in your private life. And when you walk along the road. Also in your public life, in your everyday coming and going. How are you talking about the things that God has done and is doing in your life? How are you sharing that and offering that to other people? If someone, you know, the person bagging your groceries or ringing you up at the grocery store, I like interaction with a cashier. I mean, I know we can, you know, some of us pull up in our cars and we don't even speak to a person and get our groceries. No shame if that's you. Life is busy. I get it. But I love to talk to people because I want to ask them, hey, how are you doing? Sometimes they'll say, I'm having a really hard day. And rather than saying, hey, I'll pray for you, what if instead you say, hey, do you mind if I, can we just pray together really quickly? Like, make the reality of who God is a part of the stuff that happens at home in your private life, but also in your coming and going, in the place that God has given you to live. When you lie down, when you get up, the last thing that you think about, the first part of your day, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Write what? What are we writing? the commands of God. Wrapped up in the commands of God, remember, this is a covenant that God has given to his people. And wrapped up in that covenant, and what that covenant is rooted in is what God has done, what God has accomplished for these people who were taken out of captivity. So as they are talking about the things of God, what are they going to tell to their children? Hey, this sounds impossible. You're not going to believe this, but our ancestors, we used to be enslaved. We were in captivity in Egypt, and God sent all of these plagues, and every time we thought Pharaoh was gonna say, hey, I give up, take these people with you, then Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and he would just dig in deeper. Like, he would just dig his heels in and make work and life more and more impossible for our people. But then finally, God said, here's what we're going to do. I want you to join together, to have a meal together as a family. And in preparation for that meal, I want you to take the blood of a lamb and put it over your door frames. And I'm going to send death through. And all of the firstborn children are going to be dead except for the places where the blood of the lamb rests. Where the blood of the lamb is, death is going to pass over. And so our people walked free out of Egypt because the blood of the lamb was enough for death to pass them over. Friends, that is the gospel. That is what we have the opportunity to tell to those who come after us. That is what we as parents have the opportunity to tell to our children. That's what you have the opportunity to tell to your friends, to your coworkers, to the person that is struggling with the meaning of their life, to say, hey, there is a man named Jesus who came and showed us what it looks like to live life in relationship with God, to love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, passion, all of it, to give it all to God, to show us the perfect way to live. Knowing that we couldn't accomplish that on our own, he made a way for us to be forgiven when we fall short. He made a way for us to be forgiven when we rebel, when we step outside of what is God's best for us. He made a way for us to be forgiven. His blood was shed on the cross, and Scripture refers to him as the Lamb of God. The Lamb whose blood was shed so that death passes over, so that the penalty of sin and death in our lives does not have the final say. Friends, the God who accomplishes that for you is a God who is worth loving with everything that you are. And I understand it is a process, and we are loved and known by a God who is patient and faithful, and whose Holy Spirit is present and continues the work of chipping away those things that are getting in the way of us loving God with everything that we are. If you're like, look, like 10%, I feel like that's all I can give God right now. See what happens if you commit to loving God with 100% of that 10%. He will begin to work out the rest of those things in your life that are inhibiting you from going headlong into relationship with him, so that you begin to experience the fullness of life as it was intended to be with this covenant God who made a way where there is no way and who continues to do so. May we be a people who seek to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, and passion, and begin to see the way that that infiltrates and affects every arena of our lives. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so mindful of the ways that we withhold love from you. We're so mindful of the ways that, God, we just need to be told time and time again, instructed to remember who you are, to remember all that you've done in our lives. And I pray that you would help us to be a people who just are willing to rehearse that story, to rehearse the gospel in our lives over and over, as many times as it takes for the weight of it and the significance of it to rest on us, that we're able to look and see all that you've done and how faithful you've been time and time and time again. God, for each of us, would you speak directly by your Holy Spirit? Would you impress upon us areas that we can grow in our love for you, things that we might need to let go of that are getting in the way of us loving you more fully? You're so deserving. You're so deserving of all of it, of all of who we are, every bit of our lives. We want to respond in a way that's glorifying to you and we confess that we fall short, and we confess that we get in the that there are things that get in the way, but we are so grateful for the blood of the Lamb that was shed, that we might step out of captivity and into life with you. It's in the name of that Lamb, Jesus, that we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. Please stand, let's worship together.